We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now again and guide us as we meditate upon a precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the treasures of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32, the place of the skull. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Immediately after the sentence had been pronounced and the Roman soldiers had mocked the Son of God, he was led to the place of execution. There was no delay here, and probably with good reason the saying is, justice delayed is justice denied. And as soon as the sentence had been given, and the period of mocking was over, they went to the cross. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 has a real pertinent thought for us here, because as they were going out there, there was a man called Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. Simon the Cyrenian is a type here of every child of God. The Son of God says in Matthew 10, verse 38, Gospel of Matthew 10, 38, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So cross-carrying is part of our calling. Matthew also, chapter 6, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So it's interesting that the two sons of Simon are mentioned here, Alexander and Rufus. And I think that's meaningful. It would almost seem, and a lot of people believe this, that Simon, Cyrenian, was a believer in Christ. And if that would be true, and he's carrying the cross of Christ, his two sons would also be believers in Christ. They're mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's not the same Alexander or the same Rufus. But it surely sounds as if God blessed this man who was carrying Jesus' cross with sons that were also believers. He was coming in out of the country, and here you see, to me this is fascinating. You see how God controls things, the timing of the Almighty God. And this is something we should remember in our lifetime. There are no accidents as far as God is concerned. It's all planned out. And the timing is exactly right. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back right now. Everything's been fulfilled. He's standing at the doors. There's only one thing left, and that's for the Father to give him the loving command to come back to this earth. And we're waiting and waiting and waiting. And all of us probably that have been on the earth for any amount of time can look back on our life and list certain times when we wish Christ would have come right away. But the Heavenly Father's timing is always right. So we wait for Him, patiently wait for Him, to give the loving command. God's timing. We saw this in the book of Ruth. Ruth came back, the young widow came back with the older widow, Naomi. And when they got back to the Holy Land, they were so poor that Ruth had to go out and glean. She was a stranger in a land where the people hated her because she was a Moabitess. And she didn't know where to go or what to do, but she was guided by God. In the opening verses of Ruth chapter 2, read this way. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn after him whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was, that means she just happened to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the house and kindred of Elimelech. Didn't know what to do, where to go, and it just happened that she started gleaning on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was a mighty man of valor and would later become her husband. And Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. Ruth is a type of every single child of God. And the Savior came from them. And Ruth's name is recorded in the first chapter of the New Testament. And it all happened so unplanned as far as Ruth was concerned. She just happened to come to the right field. But it was all guided by God. To bear means to press into service. This was not something that Simon the Cyrenian volunteered for. He was pressed into it. And they bring him unto the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. It's a God-forsaken place, barren, rock barren probably. And the whole topography of the Holy Land has been greatly changed. One man made the remark, there's only one or two places in the whole Holy Land where you can identify positively something that happened in the life of Christ. So all the chapels that you see over there in the money-making gimmicks, they're guessing. But some people think, and I'm one of them, that the place of the skull where Jesus Christ was crucified is the exact place where years before Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's very possible. It was in the same area, that's for sure, Mount Moriah. And it is not unlike God to do this, that he sacrificed his son in the very place where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. I believe that's true. Can't say for sure. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And I don't believe that this was done to make it any easier for the one that was being crucified. Now, some people believe, and among them, that it was done for the sake of the ones who were going to nail him to the cross to kind of dope the person up and make their job a little easier. But anyway, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots among them to see what everyone should take. This is sad. Think of how the mother of Jesus felt. She sees her son hanging on the cross, and they're dividing up his clothes, his garments. He won't need them anymore. He's going to die. Think of how she felt. One of the outstanding features of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the briefness with which they record these very, very key events. It's a one-sentence thing. That's it. He was crucified. That's it. One word, one sentence describes it. Same way with the resurrection. He's risen, as he said. They make no big deal out of this. It's just a one-shot thing. And I believe there's a good reason for that. I don't believe that we are supposed to dwell on the physical suffering of Christ as he was mocked and went through this kangaroo court and then finally was nailed to the cross. That's following the wrong path. The crucifixion of Christ probably took place in a little different manner than you and I would have thought from the pictures that we've seen. And I'm going to read a section on the crucifixion from the commentator Lenski in his commentator on the interpretation of Mark, his commentation. And so it has to do with crucifixion for what it's worth, and I think it's worth reading. Here's the quote. From the great mass of evidence that has been collected, we gather that, first of all, the cross was planted firmly in the ground. The crosses were only on very exceptional occasions high. That on which Jesus was crucified raised his feet probably no more than 3 feet above the ground. For the short stalk of hyssop was sufficient to reach his mouth when he was hanging on the cross. And here's how they did it. A block or heavy peg was fastened to the beam, and the victim sat straddled on this. The victim himself neither climbed up, being boosted perhaps by executioners, or they lifted him up to the seat and fastened his body, arms, and legs with ropes. The great nails, of which the ancient writers speak especially in connection with crucifixions, was then driven through the hands and the feet. 100 years ago, about everybody was certain that the feet of Jesus were not nailed to the cross, in spite of Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and my feet." Exhaustive investigation has convinced all who have seen the evidence that the feet were also nailed to the cross, each foot with a separate nail. The central seat or peg kept the body from settling to one side or the other after the ropes were removed. The agony of crucifixion needs no description. We mention only the hot sun, the raging thirst, and the slowness of death, which was sometimes delayed for 4 days. It was a great relief for the malefactors to learn that they would die in the same day. So that gives us a little bit different view of the crucifixion. The cross very likely was only about 3 feet above the ground. And very, very, very close connection here. The garments were passed. We know that not from Mark, but from the other Gospels. And it was about the third hour. This is Mark again. It was about the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. And the superscription of his accusation was written over on the sign, "The King of the Jews." And this was the charge they made against Jesus, one of them. One is he said he's the King of the Jews, and he's really not. And the other is he says he's the Son of God, and he's really not. Well, the superscription was written in 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That's why there's a little bit difference of wording in the 4 Gospels. And so they crucified 2 thieves with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. And we know how that all worked out. We know the rest of the story. But this is a picture of the final judgment. For one thing, and one thing again, it fulfilled Scripture. Everything that happened was foretold years and years and years before. See how God's controlling all this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 has much in it. of the crucifixion, but Isaiah 53 verse 12 reads this way, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death," and here it is, "and he was numbered with the transgressors." Well, who are the transgressors he was numbered with? The two thieves. He was crucified in the middle of these transgressors, one on the right hand, one on the left. And Scripture was fulfilled. All of this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So we continue with Mark's account here. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha, those who destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." They were wagging their heads. In effect, they were saying, "No, no, everything you said is wrong. You're a fake. Save thyself and come down from the cross." This is mockery. Daring him to come down from the cross, save himself. "If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. And if you do that, then we will believe you," which is a lie. And likewise, here the needle is stuck in deeply. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save." When you read this closely, you see a vicious, satanic dig here. They're talking about Christ. They're standing right next to him. And they're talking about him in the third person. That's demeaning. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Talking about him in the third person. You can't mock anybody any worse than that. It is demeaning, and that's what they threw at him. Okay, they said this among themselves. I don't know if they even ever believed that he saved anybody else or raised anybody from the dead. I don't know how they could deny it, but if he saved others, they're saying that. Well, at least he said he did, but he can't save himself. Who does he think he is? "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross," this is Mark again, "that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled against him. Okay. Notice how they have everything backwards. "Let the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and then believe." It's just backwards. That's not the way it works. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you don't see first and then you believe. It's the opposite. You believe and then you will see. We'll do the seeing at the last day when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory. Until then, we just believe it. First comes the faith, then comes the sight. First you believe, and then you see. But the children of the devil have everything just backwards. And he was crucified, he was reviled, but even by the ones who were crucified with him, and one of whom was one of the elect, but in the beginning of the crucifixion scene, he also cursed the Savior. We're going to try to follow the example of the Holy Spirit here in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're not going to say anything else about how this thing all unfolded and all the suffering that you'd see if you went to a movie on it. And they don't show the half of it. They can't. But we happen to know the rest of the story. And as I was studying the text during the week, I was thinking an awful lot about one of my favorite passages in Scripture, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. And so let's turn our eyes right now away from the things that are seen on the crucifixion, seeing the place of the skull. Let's turn our eyes away from that. And instead of looking at what is seen, let's look at what is unseen. And end the sermon that way. So in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 15, we have this beautiful, comforting phrase, all things are for your sakes. Every single thing that's happening in this world, everything that's happening in your life is for your sakes, for your good. There are no accidents. It's all controlled by your Heavenly Father, the Son who died on the cross to save you from your sins, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. It's all under their control. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many resound to the glory of God. And this is the reason for our existence, by the way, to glorify God. That's the reason for everything in creation, to glorify God. The animals do it a lot better than we do right now. That'll change at the resurrection day. We'll be doing it right too, but this is the purpose of it. For which cause we faint not. Well, what would cause us to faint? Suffering. But though our outward man perish, the body's going down, 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 down. At the same time, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. God does not give us heavy crosses to carry. He doesn't. Every affliction that we have is a light one. Well, it doesn't seem like it. No, it doesn't seem like it. But that's what Scripture says is true. And compared to the sufferings of hell, anything on this earth would be a light affliction. And so our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's not going to last very long. We're only here on this earth for a very short time. And it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a connection between the afflictions that we suffer and the glory that's going to be ours in the afterlife. And you can't have one without the other. God in His almighty wisdom has worked it this way. There are blessings in all these trials that we undergo. And here's the key. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we're going to look away now from what we see on the place of the skull, and we're going to look to the future as it unfolds. And it unfolds in many places, but the place we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 20. And this is what Christ was doing. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The second death? What do you mean by that? Well, there's two kinds of death. There's a physical death, and there's an eternal death. The physical death, which we see on the cross at Golgotha, that's the easy part. The eternal death is the hard part. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now you've got this great big battle. Our whole life has been a battle. All history has been a battle. It's been a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus Christ and the devil. And this battle is ongoing, and it always has been from the Garden of Eden onward, and it's going to end when Christ comes back. And so the number of them is as the sand of the sea. Satan has a very multitudinous army, hundreds of thousands and thousands and millions. And they're all coming together against the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. So they got to gather together this great big, the grand finale. This is it. This is where Satan is going to get his big victory. And here's an example again of summarizing such a great event in only a few words. And the few words are these. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's over. It's so easily done. Satan's kingdom goes down in a flash. And the Holy Spirit describes it in such a matter-of-fact way. No big deal. This is what he said he was going to do. Way back in the Garden of Eden, it said the serpent's head was going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And here it is. Fire came down from God. And then the devil that deceived them, what about him? He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now the Pope says there's no place like hell and nobody's going to suffer forever down there. He will find out differently. This is as clear and plain as you can get it. Sin is a very serious thing, and God is not going to just forget about it. A price is going to be paid one way or the other. And it's either paid by Jesus Christ and you come to him and worship him as a Lord and have his blood cover your sins, or you're going to pay for it yourself. One of the two. And then, you know, down there, the devil and all of his wicked ones, tormented day and night forever and ever. And now we come to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. As the resurrection of the dead, everyone who's ever lived will be there. And the books were opened. Oh, there's books. Yeah. God has a book on everybody. Nobody's going to get by with anything. And the things that were done under the secretness and the darkness of night are going to be brought right out into the open. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's a book that has names in it of God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen.